What I'd like to talk to you about today is the ongoing battle against sin. And I have titled this sermon, Escaping Sin. I actually had given it another title, Coming Out of Sin, but to my surprise, when I researched it, I found that Mr. Edwin Pope, long time ago, gave a sermon with that title. So in order not to confuse everybody, I changed mine to Escaping Sin, but it has to do with, of course, coming out of sin. When Israel was freed from slavery, they had to come out of Egypt. And they did, with a high hand, great joy. They had just partaken of the Passover. They had escaped death. Symbolically, their sins were not counted against them. They did not have to die. They fled their spiritual captivity. They moved towards the promised land. But Pharaoh came right after them to destroy them. And figuratively, Pharaoh and his army picture Satan, the demons, and sin. Although Israel had left sin, so to speak, sin was still in hot pursuit. They still had to overcome. But all by themselves, they couldn't do it. They needed God's help. And so we read that God led them through the Red Sea. Symbolically, they went through baptism. And God's Holy Spirit helped them to conquer Pharaoh and his army would bother them no more. Everybody drowned in the Red Sea, including Pharaoh. This whole story is symbolic for us today. We just went through Passover, the Passover ceremony, to renew our relationship with God and our will to leave sin behind. And in claiming Christ's sacrifice, we obtain forgiveness of the sins that we still commit. We have the extra help, though, God's Holy Spirit, that was bestowed on us at the time of our baptism. But even then, still, sin lies at the door, waiting to kill us. We must come out of sin continuously. Sometimes it's difficult, because we may not always realize that we are still living in and with sin. But we are, because we are living in this sinful society. God is telling us time and time again, come out of here, my people. Be separate. Don't touch anything which is unclean. Now, Israel left Egypt literally. Lot left Sodom literally. Abraham left Ur in Chaldea literally to wander to the promised land. Ruth left Moab literally to follow her mother-in-law to Israel. We need to leave the Babylonian system and society around us, the world of sin. We have to be separate, but not literally, but symbolically. Christ said, I don't take you out of this world, but I will see to it that you are not part of this world. In other words, we are not to be part of sin. We are not to be partakers of the sins of others. And of course, that's what the days of unleavened bread have pictured. Our continued efforts to come out of, to escape sin. Now, we shouldn't sin. But we're also told that we are human beings and therefore we are going to sin from time to time. And when we do, Christ is faithful and just that he forgives us our sins upon genuine repentance. But you see, it has to happen less and less. We need to conquer sin more and more. We must leave sin behind more and more. And we can only do that if we first of all recognize sin and treat it for what it is. Because sin is very deceptive. Sometimes we may not even know that we are sinning. Or if we do, we may think, well, it's not really such a big deal. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, just for reference purposes, that sin easily ensnares us. We also read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 19, again for reference purposes, that we should be cleansed from secret sins. That is, secret to others perhaps, secret to us, perhaps because we don't even realize that we are sinning. What I'd like to do today is to take a brief journey through the pages of the Bible to show you three things. One, how sin can easily ensnare us. Two, how sin can be hidden from our eyes. And three, how sin doesn't appear to be such a big deal to us. Let's start with the beginning, Adam and Eve. Now God had told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan came and told Eve, well, just eat from it. It will make you wise. And so Eve did, and Adam followed her example. The consequence was that they were cast out of paradise. In Adam's and Eve's eyes, their sinful conduct was not really a big deal. Sure, God said, don't eat from this tree, but it's just eating a fruit. That can't be that important to God, can it? Well, people are thinking the same today. Why is it so important to God that we abstain from eating unclean food? It's just a physical thing, people say. Further, it was just a command for the Jews. God says the fact that people are going to eat unclean meat, detestable and abominable things, is one reason why he will bring down this civilization. In God's eyes, it's very important that we stay clean from the inside and the outside. God would later turn away from the Israelites when he walked through the camp and saw some unclean thing there. You might later turn to Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 and find what God says about those who eat unclean food and how he's going to deal with them. And it's talking about the end time. It's talking about Christ's return. People say today, I'm not having anyone tell me what to do, what I can eat, what I cannot eat. No, that's what Eve said, kind of. Of course, Adam and Eve's sins of eating from the forbidden fruit included the sin of stealing and dishonoring their parent, God. It also included the sin of idolatry and placing Satan's word over God's word. And finally, of course, when caught, they tried to justify their sin by blaming others. But how is it different today? People eat unclean meat, although God tells them not to do it. Now, since everything is God's, they steal from God by eating food which God has not given man to eat. Also, they dishonor their parent, God, since God created all of mankind. And then they justify their transgression by saying, it's really not bad for me. It's not a command for me today. It's no longer a command. Christ came to do away with it. It's all a lie, you see. It's all an attempt to justify sinful conduct. And it is sinful conduct. Let's turn on to Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel. Now he became jealous of his brother. He should have conquered his sin of jealousy, but he did not. In fact, it got so bad that he finally became so anxiously enraged that he murdered his brother. The sin of jealousy led to the sin of murder. And after that, he lied. He lied to God. denied that he had any knowledge as to what happened to his brother. So he became guilty of the sin of lying. You see, one sin leads to the next. What about Noah? Noah was a righteous man. But that didn't make him immune from sinning. After the flood, he drank too much. That's a sin. When he was lying naked in his tent, his nephew, Canaan, engaged in improper sexual conduct with him. Noah, when he woke up, was of course outraged over this terrible transgression of his nephew, Canaan. But it wouldn't have happened if he had not become drunk and had laid naked in his tent. After the flood, people wanted to stay together. Well, God had told them to populate the entire earth. Again, this didn't seem to be such a big thing to them. After all, they wanted to build a tower to be saved from future catastrophes, perhaps to be closer to God in their minds. But it was against God's specific instructions. And so God had to come down from heaven and destroy the tower and confuse the languages. And then the people did what God had told them to do in the first place. They were scattered abroad, populating the earth as God had intended. Nations are repeating the same mistake today. They are building right now another tower in Europe to create a big power block, the EU and finally the core nations. They are also building a power block in the Far East between Russia, China, other countries. And Arabs are coming together, all in opposition to the state of Israel. It's all against God's instructions. Now, God has prophesied that this is going to happen, but that's not what people are supposed to be doing. Entering alliances with other nations against God's people. All of that is contrary to God's specific instructions. In the process of time, God called Abraham. He was later called Abraham. Now, Abraham would become the father of the faithful, but that wasn't supposed to mean that he was perfect in faith. He had to grow. He, like every one of us, had to come out of sin repeatedly. So we read that Abraham lied on several occasions. He said that Sarah was his sister because he feared that the people would otherwise kill him. In Abraham's mind, it was not a big deal. It was justified. He was lying so that he wouldn't be killed, right? In God's eyes, it was a sin. Abraham had to learn that no lie is ever justified. No lie. And sadly, Isaac would repeat the same mistake, lying about his wife Rebekah. He followed the wrong example of his father. Abraham also thought that adultery was a legitimate way of bringing about God's promise that he would have a son. Because, after all, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, but Sarah could not produce children any longer. And so she asked Abraham to produce offspring with her maid Hagar. This was sinful conduct. No question about it. And it only led to bad results. And the bad consequences are still to be seen today. Because you have this ongoing fighting between the Jews and the Arabs, who are the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son. But you see, Abraham did what everybody else did. Everybody lied. And the procedure of producing offspring in the way that Abraham and Sarah did was not uncommon in the world at that time. And Abraham was a child of his time. And he had to come out of the customs of the world. What about Esau? Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils. In Esau's eyes, that was not a big deal. He was hungry, so he had to satisfy his hunger. But notice the Bible's comment of this episode in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. It says, look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person or worthless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance or change of heart, though he sought it diligently with tears. It was too late. You see, Jacob had already received the blessing from Isaac, and so Isaac could not give that same blessing to Esau. Esau was trying to persuade Isaac to repent, in the sense to change his mind, but it was too late, and he couldn't receive that blessing any longer. You see, as Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, so Esau exchanged his birthright for a bowl of food. Didn't seem a big deal. It had eternal, and when I mean eternal, I'm talking about in this time and age, consequences. Jacob's daughter Dinah was later violated by Shechem, the prince of the country where Jacob dwelt. Now, through treachery and deceit, Jacob's sons Simeon and Levi, they took revenge on Shechem and the entire city, killing all of the males. Even many of them had nothing to do with this violation committed by the prince. They felt quite justified in doing this, but what they did was wrong. Jacob said it was wrong, and later God agreed. Notice Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, and let's turn to verses 5 to 7. It says, Simeon and Levi, that's a blessing which Jacob pronounced, but he was inspired by God to do so. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And that's exactly what happened today. Simeon and Levi are scattered all over amongst the tribes of Israel, and they cannot really be identified any longer insofar as what nation is concerned. Now, when we come to Moses, we heard about Moses in Sermonette by Michael Link. He was the most humble person on the face of the earth at that time, but he still had a temper. When he saw one of his fellow Israelites being mistreated by an Egyptian, he killed that Egyptian. And as a consequence, he had to flee, and he had to stay for 40 years in the wilderness. But Moses must have thought, similar perhaps to Simeon and Levi, it was right for him to do this. It was right for him to come to the defense of that Israelite who was being mistreated by the Egyptian. But God saw it differently. Likewise, when Moses lost it, hit the rock, so that water would come out of the rock for the rebellious Israelites, God punished him by not permitting him to enter the promised land. Moses was to talk to the rock, not to hit it. Now, again, that didn't seem to be such a big deal to Moses at the time, whether he talked to the rock or whether he hit the rock. But you see, Moses' conduct was very serious in that it was symbolic. The rock stood for Christ. So Moses hit Christ several times in anger. He also said, "We will give you the water," rather than giving God the glory by saying, "Now God is going to do it." That is why God gave such a severe penalty and punishment to Moses. However, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, complaining that he had married an Ethiopian woman, God was angry with Miriam. She was apparently the ringleader, and she became leprous for 7 days. Again, one might say, she was right. Moses should not have married that Ethiopian woman. Now, maybe he shouldn't have, but apparently this took place long before his conversion, a long time ago. And they brought it up now because they were envious of Moses. Nevertheless, God made it very clear that he did not condone of that conduct, as he didn't condone of the people murmuring against Moses after he had brought him out of Egypt, saying, "Oh, you're bringing us out of Egypt so we die in the wilderness," not providing them with food and drink. Now, humanly speaking, there was some truth to that charge. But God didn't accept it. He got so angry with the people that he sent fiery serpents into the camp, and many people died. Notice what the people had to realize when that happened. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loatheth this worthless bread, this manna. 40 years we have to eat that." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you, and pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." When we murmur against God and others, we may find ourselves in the same situation in which those people were at the time. We are sinning too, without realizing it perhaps. Now let's notice another interesting episode in Numbers chapter 22 regarding the famous false prophet Balaam. Now why did the angel of the Lord try to kill him when he went to the king of Balak, or King Balak? Because God had told him that he should go, right? No. Notice Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18. Then Balaam, King Balaam, answered and said to the servants of him, this is a prophet here, this false prophet. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, that's that king, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Well, he wasn't really his God, but he thought he was. "Now therefore, please you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." Verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. You see, the problem is Balaam didn't wait for the man to come to him to ask him again. He went ahead, assuming that it was not that important to wait for the man. But God was about to kill him for that. And only the donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, saved him. You know, there's another interesting episode having to do with Achan in the book of Joshua. Achan took just one Babylonian garment and some silver and gold and hid it in his tent. But God had commanded Israel not to take anything from the enemies for their own personal use. As a consequence, the entire army of Israel lost in a battle, and Achan and those who were with him in this transgression were killed by God. Was that a big deal? Just one garment? Obviously, Achan didn't think so. He thought, well, how can that be such an important issue to God, just to take a little bit of this, what the enemies had, and a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of covetousness? That's not such important, is it? Well, God looked at this quite differently. We heard about Gideon in the sermonette, so I'm not going to go into him that much, except to say, of course, Gideon also lacked faith. He required sign after sign after sign. But at the very end of his life, he committed idolatry. Or at least he allowed the Israelites to commit idolatry on his account. It looked like that wasn't a big deal in his eyes either. But in God's eyes it was. And then Israel looked at the wicked sins, or the wicked sons, and the sins too, but the wicked sons of Samuel, Prophet Samuel. And so they demanded a king. Now, humanly speaking, it was understandable. They thought, once Samuel is gone, these evil sons of his will fully take his place. Samuel had already made them judges over Israel. But in God's eyes, their request for a king was a sin. It was sinful, and you can read about that later on in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and also in 1 Samuel chapter 12. They sinned because they rejected God as their ruler. And they asked for a king, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the conditions. And so Saul became the first king. He was a tall man, very good looking, but he didn't have enough, at least, maybe none, backbone. Didn't have enough. He was too weak to stand up for God. He gave in the presence of the people and the pressure around him. When Samuel didn't come to sacrifice at the predetermined time, he fell in despair because the people were scattering. And so he went ahead to bring the sacrifice himself. Humanly speaking, very understandable, but not in the eyes of God. And later, Saul again disobeyed by not killing Agag, that king of the Amorites, and the cattle of the Amorites, although God had specifically ordered him to do so. Now he thought, we'll spare the cattle and the sacrifice and sacrifice it to the Lord. Seemed to be a good idea, right? Not in the eyes of God. And when Samuel came and Saul greeted him, it seems like Saul didn't even understand what he was doing. He says, oh, I have kept the command of God. And Samuel had asked him, well, if that's the case, why do I hear the noise of the cattle? Now, maybe he was trying to deceive himself. Maybe he was trying to deceive Samuel. Maybe he was deceived himself. That's how easy sin can ensnare us. Saul had become proud. He thought he could determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. Same pattern, again, as we've seen in Adam and Eve and in others. And then we heard in the sermonette about David. Now I'd like to take a little bit of time here and talk about David, because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who would do the will of God. But this doesn't mean that he didn't sin. It didn't mean that he didn't make grievous mistakes, because he did both. Sometimes because of carelessness, sometimes because of deliberation, but never because of malice and hatred against God. I'd like to look at three examples. The first one, you can later read it in 2 Samuel in the 6th chapter. It just talks about the fact that they transported the Ark of the Covenant, wanting to Jerusalem, and they did this with joy and with celebration. They were happy because they had just defeated the Philistines. And so David wanted to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, showing God thanks and appreciation, but he was careless. He was careless in how he did transport the Ark. He let the Ark to be placed on a cart, although that wasn't the way in which the Ark was to be transported. And then, when the oxen that drew the cart stumbled, Uzziah touched the Ark to prevent it from falling from the cart. This seemed to be very reasonable, seemed to be very understandable. God was, however, very angry about it, and he killed Uzziah in German. Now, David was afraid of the Lord at this point, because he realized that he should not have transported the Ark the way he did, thereby disobeying the specific instructions God had given the people how to do it. In fact, only the Levites were supposed to transport it, so that was another transgression. Later on, of course, we read about the extremely sinful conduct of David regarding Bathsheba and Uriah. You read about that in 2 Samuel 11. But it all started, humanly speaking, rather mildly, if you please. David saw Bathsheba bathing naked on the roof of a house. Now, he obviously looked at her with thoughts of desire. And as a married man, that was already wrong. Christ later told us, if you look at another woman with the evil thought of committing adultery with her, that's the context, then you have already committed adultery in your heart. Now, he later found out that Bathsheba was married too. So you have two problems. We have two married people, but they were not married to each other. So David then took her, it says. There seems to be some compulsion there as well. And slept with her. And Bathsheba became pregnant. So the adultery, which had started in David's mind, had led to the real act, and it didn't stay without consequence. One sin leads to the next. When David heard she was pregnant, he called Uriah back from the battlefield so that he would sleep with his wife, so he could later say that Uriah was a father. But Uriah would not sleep with his wife, so David tried again by making him drunk, thinking that then he would sleep with his wife, but Uriah still wouldn't do so. So David's scheme had failed. Now he resorted to murder. He ordered Uriah to go back to the battlefield, and he told the commander-in-chief, Joab, to leave Uriah alone in case of an attack so that Uriah would die. And that is exactly what happened. And now David took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, to become his wife. And so she bore him the son. And all of this was going on for at least 9 months, maybe longer. During all this time, David seemed to have justified his transgression somehow without repenting, without even apparently seeing the gravity of it. So God had to send the prophet Nathan to him, who told him the famous story of his little lamb and the poor man and the rich man, and that the rich man had taken away that only lamb from the poor man. And David became extremely angry about this. He ordered the execution of that rich man. Didn't realize, of course, that this was just a story. Thought it was real. Sometimes very easy to see the sins of others, right? But it's very difficult sometimes to see how much more our sin is. That's why Christ tells us to remove first the plank in our eyes before we try to remove the speck in the eyes of the neighbor. Only when Nathan made it clear to David that he was that rich man, having stolen Uriah's wife, the lamb, from him, and then having murdered Uriah, one of his most faithful servants, that David came to his senses. But the penalty was great. The son that Bathsheba had borne him died. He was doomed to have wars from now on until the rest of his life. His wives and his concubines would be publicly molested by his own son. And he would have internal problems within his own family, including with his sons rising up against him, such as Absalom. Now, this is a great lesson to us, or it should be. We are to conquer sin before it begins to grow, bringing about calamities, and in the end, eternal death. And I mean eternal death, if we don't get rid of it. But there is a third episode I'd like to talk about briefly in David's life. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 24 and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And that is when David, at the end of his life, numbered his army. He wanted to see how strong he was. In his mind, that was, possibly, if not certainly, a big deal. What's so wrong with numbering the army? But you see, he put his trust in man rather than in God. Now, we don't know why exactly he numbered the army. Maybe he was seeing how strong he was, so in case he was being attacked, he could defend himself. Maybe he was thinking in terms of going to war. We don't know. It's not important. What's important is that he put his trust in man. Like the Israelites put their trust in man when they demanded a king. God punished David and the entire nation very strongly. Now the nation was sinning too, as we read. But you see what happened? 70,000 people died. The men in whom David had trusted died as a consequence. And what we got to learn is that God can wipe out the strongest and the biggest army in the world in a heartbeat, if that's what he wants to do. Now, Solomon, we all know what his problem was. He had too many foreign women. He loved all these foreign women, and they drew him away from God through their pagan worship. And in order to please them, Solomon even built them foreign pagan temples. And that was his downfall. And he almost committed the unpardonable sin. We hope he didn't. We hope that ultimately he came to repentance before he died. There are indications that he did. But it's a close call. Now we find an interesting episode in 1 Kings chapter 13. And again, I'd like to summarize it for you. It's a story regarding a man of God. He is not even identified by name. A man of God. He came to Israel to prophesy that a child with the name of Uzziah would be born several hundred years later, and he would sacrifice the priests of Baal on the altar. And of course, it would happen later on. But, you see, God had commanded this man of God not to eat or drink anything while he was on his travel. And now another old prophet told him on his way back that God had appeared to him. And had told him, well, this command is no longer binding. Now you can eat and drink. And so the man of God believed him. And he ate and drank. But you see, this old prophet had lied to him. Now, we don't know why he lied to him. It's not important. He lied to him. The man of God should have never believed him. She should have never followed the quote-unquote instruction of this man while he had received a command from God. And so God killed that man of God for having believed this old prophet and having disobeyed God's specific instructions. Now, we see the initial story in the Garden of Eden all over again here. God had told Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the serpent came to tell her, you are allowed to eat. Now here, God had told the man of God not to eat and drink anything, but a lying old prophet told him otherwise. And so the question always is, whom do we believe and follow, God or somebody else? Even if this other person or being claims to speak for and in the name of God. And didn't we have this recently in our history when somebody stood up after Herbert Armstrong died and claimed that from now on we can eat unclean meat, from now on we can break the Sabbath, from now on we can break the holy days, from now on we can keep Christmas and Easter, and far too many have followed this man. Like this old prophet who was lying. Many people have followed this lying man because God had never told him to say those things. It's a lesson we should learn from these stories. Let's also notice another interesting episode relating to Gehazi. I think that's how it's pronounced, at least. It was the servant of Elisha. Now, you read that in 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, you can look at this later. But Elisha had healed Naaman, who was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Naaman was suffering of leprosy. Now, Naaman wanted to pay Elisha for a service, but Elisha declined. It's the same today. If people want to pay us for anointing them with oil, or even conducting marriages or funerals, we would decline. We wouldn't take money for that. But the servant Gehazi, he looked at this differently. He said, well, why shouldn't he pay us some money? So he followed Naaman and lied to him, saying, oh, Elisha has sent me to take some gifts from you, for me, or for Elisha. And because of his greed, God punished him by giving him and his descendants the leprosy which Naaman had had. Greed can be a deadly poison. It can lead to other sins too, like lies, as it was in the case of Gehazi. Greed today is so prevalent in our societies. People lie on their tax returns. People lie in court because they want to get an undue advantage from the other side. It's all because of greed, which is sinful. King Uzziah is another interesting example. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was a righteous king. A righteous king. And while he was ruling Judah, Judah was blessed by God. But then he became proud, like King Saul had become proud. He felt he could enter the temple to burn incense. But this was a task which was only specifically reserved to the priests. And when the priest told him, get out of here, it's none of your business, he became angry. And God became angry. And he made him leprous, and he died ultimately with leprosy, while he was in isolation for many years. A seemingly little thing, isn't it? But what terrible consequences did it bring for King Uzziah? Some today in God's church think, too, that they can fulfill roles strictly reserved for the ministry. We see this all the time. The warning of the Bible is clear. But will they listen to it before it's too late? Another tragic end after a righteous life is that of King Josiah, the very same king about whom we read earlier, or told about earlier, when this man of God told the Israelites, this King Josiah will ultimately do a service for God. He would actually kill the priests of Baal on the altar. So King Josiah is described as somebody extremely righteous. From what I can tell, obviously having had and had God's Holy Spirit. It says there was never a king before him, and there was never a king since who turned to God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. Now that even would include kings like David. Josiah is being put in a perspective here. There was never a king before him like that. Extremely righteous. But this didn't stop the possibility of sinning. At the end of his life, he didn't obey the words of God. Now, interestingly enough, the words of God were communicated to him by the king of Egypt. And Josiah must have thought, oh, well, the king of Egypt couldn't possibly tell me what God wants me to do. And so he fought against him in a battle, even though God, through the king of Egypt, told him, don't do it. And so he died in that battle. Now, that doesn't mean that he now committed the unpardonable sin, that he's not going to be in the kingdom. All I'm saying is, his sin, by not listening to God's advice, God's instruction, led to his physical death. Let's notice this in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. I think it's an important passage to read. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And beginning in verse 20. The question is, do we sometimes refuse to listen to good advice only because we think the source couldn't be godly? 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I with you to do, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, famous Armageddon. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. And so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. This didn't have to happen if he would have listened. But he didn't listen. Thinking of Job, a righteous man, Satan even couldn't find any fault in Job, but Job had a problem. He was so righteous that he thought he couldn't sin. In fact, he thought that he was more righteous than God. Self-righteousness and the feeling that we know it better than God, or that God deals unrighteously with us, is a serious sin that must be overcome. And so the book of Job talks about this entire situation. Now in Jeremiah chapter 10, we are introduced to another sin, a sin very common to our peoples today. I call it the sin of syncretism. What it means is you are combining pagan elements in the worship, your worship of God. We are told not to do that. We are told not to learn or not to participate in religious practices of the Gentiles. You see, we cannot take pagan elements to include them in our worship of God. To participate in Easter, which we just had, the world just had, or Christmas is wrong. It's never right. Now, this would include giving Easter eggs to our kids, or Christmas presents to our kids or grandkids, participating in Christmas or Easter worship services, decorating a Christmas tree, hiding Easter eggs for the kids or grandkids, reading Christmas stories to them, etc., 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 as Jules Brunner would have said in The King and I. It doesn't matter whether you yourself believe in it or not. We are not to participate in those customs under any circumstance. We are not to participate even if this means we cannot please our relatives, our friends, our husband or wife, whatever it may be. At the same time, we read that ancient Israel and Judah ceased from keeping the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days. See, these things go hand in hand. You start celebrating those pagan holidays, you will ultimately leave God's holy days alone. Ezekiel 20 makes it very clear that their failure to keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days was a major reason why God led them into captivity. I'm not going to read this passage right now. You can read it later, but you can find it in Ezekiel 20, the entire chapter. And since this is a prophecy, we know that the fact that the modern houses of Israel and Judah, and yes, Judah as well, don't keep the Sabbath and the holy days, at least not in the way they should be kept, will be a major reason why those nations will go into captivity again. A major reason why they will be defeated in war in the very near future. What about Jonah? We heard about Jonah in the sermonette again by Michael Link. He was a prophet of God who ran away because he didn't want to do what God told him to do. He didn't want to warn his enemies from impending disaster. And even when God compelled him by very telling events to do what he was supposed to do, he reluctantly fulfilled that commission, but then he even waited outside the city of Nineveh to hope that disaster would still strike his enemies. God had to teach him a lesson in humility, in mercy, in compassion, even toward his enemies, or better, enemies of his nation. Now, Christ is telling us, love your enemies. We got to understand, though, what that means. It doesn't mean we love them by wishing them good luck and all kind of glorious success while they are living in sin. That's not the way Christ is talking about. What he's saying is, however, don't avenge yourself. And if you can help, help. But leave it to God. He will take care of them in his due time. It's a delicate balance which we have to strike correctly. In the book of Haggai, we read of another sin that can easily ensnare us, as it did the ancient Jews. Rather than being concerned about God's temple and the work of God, they were more interested in building their own houses. Their attitude was, of course, a selfish one, not unlike that of Jonah. But notice God's word to them in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. And again, this is also a warning for us today. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time hasn't come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We heard in the sermonette about Peter and others thinking the work was over after Christ was killed and then resurrected, and they wanted to go back fishing. Same here. Well, it's not the time yet. Don't have to do anything in preparation for Christ's return. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now their selfishness continued, even to the point when they refused to give God his tithes and offerings. So God used the prophet Malachi to ask the people why they were robbing God. Well, the people responded, "We don't rob you." Now, perhaps it was self-deception. Perhaps they knew better. Perhaps they didn't even realize that they were sinning. And so God told them, "You rob me of my tithes and offerings, and that is why you're under a curse." As the people were under a curse at Haggai's time, so our peoples are under a curse today. Because they too rob God by not paying him his tithes and offerings. And I'm not just talking about the peoples of this world. I would also include those in God's church, in the overall sense, who don't pay tithes at all. You don't think that's possible? I have seen in my many years in the church, it's very possible. And then, of course, sooner or later, people leave altogether. Or there may be those who don't pay it diligently enough, or they just pay when it pleases them. Now, Christ said to the Pharisees that they did right in carefully determining their tithe. The problem was they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is truth, justice, faith, and love. Yes, it's sometimes difficult to see that we might be guilty of sin, even when we are diligent in things like tithing, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, abstaining from unclean meat. But if we don't love others, then we are lacking what God is telling us, not doing the weightier matters of the law. And so the early apostles fell into that trap. Christ had to rebuke James and John, the sons of thunder, when they were anxious to wipe out the Samaritans, because the Samaritans didn't want to give some shelter. And so they said, "Oh, let's call fire coming down from heaven to devour them." What was Christ's answer? "You don't know what spirit you are of. You are really following Satan the devil, who is a destroyer." But he says, "I, the Son of Man, didn't come to destroy, but to save." And later, Christ would even call Peter, the Apostle Peter, again, about whom we have heard in the sermonette, he called him Satan at one time, because Peter expressed Satan's thoughts rather than God's thoughts. And also he was very anxious to take up the sword to fight his enemies when they tried to arrest Christ rather than leaving the battle to God. And Christ had to tell him what? "Put your sword away. Everyone, without exception, who takes the sword shall perish by the sword." If our peoples today, the nations, especially of Israelite heritage, but all the world really, if they would only learn that lesson, we would have no armies, we would have no weapons, we would have no crazy concepts of building more and more weapons so that we have more power than other nations. All of that would be a thing of the past if they would only learn this lesson. Everyone who takes a sword will perish by it. A timeless lesson. Now, Peter was in a very tough situation. Christ said that Satan had asked for Peter, but that Christ would pray for him so that his faith wouldn't fail. Still, Peter sinned at times. Of course, we know that he denied Christ 3 times, but that was before his conversion. But even after his conversion, he denied Christ again. Now, Paul describes that sin in the book of Galatians, when Peter played the hypocrite by withdrawing from and thereby rejecting the Christian brethren who had been Gentiles before their conversion. Peter refused to eat with them, fearing those brethren who came from James, the half-brother of Christ. In withdrawing from them and rejecting the brethren at that time, Peter, in effect, denied Christ again. That's how easy it can be. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ because of greed. The Pharisees murdered Christ because of envy. Peter denied Christ because he was afraid. Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, participated in murdering Christians because of hate and wrong zeal for a wrong cause. The Jews lied to Pilate about Christ so that he would execute him. All of this led to Christ's death, because all of this is sinful. It didn't matter whether it was a sin of greed, of hate, of envy, of wrong zeal, of lie, of fear. Each sin, and I mean each sin, caused Christ to die. In Revelation chapter 21, and you can look at this later, there's a whole list of sinful conduct, and those who engage in those sins and don't repent of them will end up in the lake of fire. And there are many other lists of sinful conduct. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 5. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 5. But you see, with God, all things are possible. This survey shouldn't really be discouraging. It should be educational. Because, you see, we don't have to be frustrated. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be in utter despair when we find out that we have sinned again. Rather, of course, we should ask for forgiveness, but we should ask God to give us the power to overcome and to conquer our sins. We must do our part, of course. We must never give up. But you see, we can't do it alone. Many of the people I mentioned today in the sermon, they repented of their sins. They are going to be in God's kingdom. All of those I have mentioned today could have repented. Some did not. But all could have. Because, you see, specifically those who were called for salvation, God is not going to call anyone for salvation unless he knows that the person can make it into the kingdom. If you have been called, God has the confidence, the conviction, the absolute faith in you that you can, and quite frankly, will make it. Everyone sins, but with God's help, everyone can overcome sin. Our only enemy who can stop us from overcoming sin is you yourself. Only when we refuse to do so, we will not get the help that we need to get from God. One of those early disciples who forsook the way is Demas. Now, he is mentioned in the Bible as one who was working with Paul and with Luke. But then later, Paul would say that Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. You can look at this later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Demas has been recorded in the Bible and will be remembered as one who went back to the world out of which he had come. And that is why we are warned, don't love the world and what is in it. Notice these encouraging words, though, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 39. Hebrews 10 and verse 39. Paul says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That was his confidence. That must be our confidence. Yes, we must escape sin. Yes, we must come out of sin. Yes, we must conquer sin. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us how not to do it. Galatians 3 and verse 3. Paul's saying, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? If you try to fight your own battles without God's help, you are going to be foolish and you're going to fail. You can't do it on your own. You need God's help, as God had to open up the Red Sea so that the Israelites could go through it. They were completely and totally helpless without God's intervention. As I said, many of those whom I've talked about today will be in the kingdom of God, even though they sinned, sometimes very severely. But they repented of their sins, and they pressed forward towards that goal of eternal life. And we must do likewise. And we can. But we can only do it with God's help. Notice Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. What's he talking about? What armor of light are we supposed to put on? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 describes it for us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. And we all are very familiar with this passage. I just want to read verses 10 to 13. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, not in your own flesh, in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and that's something we always have to remind ourselves. You know, we are really wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, because otherwise you couldn't. Otherwise you couldn't. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, not to run away in fear, to stand. And then he's talking about the ingredients of the armor of God. But turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. This is what Paul was talking about. This is the confidence he had. This is the confidence God has in you, in me. Do we have that same kind of confidence? Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who is going to complete it? God. You have to allow God to do it. When God talked about David and said, he is a man after my own heart who will do all my will, he knew that he wasn't faultless. He knew that he would sin, but he was also confident that David would make it. He is confident that you and I will make it. And so, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Yes, we have to fight sin. Yes, we have to conquer sin. But let's not make the mistake that we think we have to do it on our own, because we can't. We will fail every time when we try. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, the next holy day we'll be keeping is the day of Pentecost, which will remind us of the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we have to have. God living in us through the Holy Spirit. But this doesn't mean that we don't have to fight ourselves. We have to, but with the power of God. And we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as the last passage today. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, we're not participating in wars. We are not even war based on our own power. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, that's what we got to do, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have to fight, yes. We have to fight against the evil forces of this world. But we have to understand that it is God who is doing the fighting through us. Let us have God the last say in all these things, because otherwise we are not going to win. Otherwise we cannot escape sin. Otherwise we cannot conquer sin. But yes, we can, and yes, we must, and yes, we will, with the help of God.